Matthew 22. If you're just joining us today, we are in a series, little series, we're almost done with it, on some of the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And today we're coming in Matthew 22 to, I think, kind of a critical point in Matthew's gospel where things are heating up between the Pharisees and Jesus, as we'll see. If you were to just kind of back up into chapter 21, you'll see Jesus gave a parable there that then it says that the high priests and the Pharisees, they thought he was talking about them, and he was, and they did not like that. And we move on into chapter 22, same thing happens. We'll begin our text today with verse number 16, if you want to kind of keep your eye there. But then it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And that kind of sets our context today. They send some of their own disciples to him, most likely young people. And they go to him with a question about the tax, and do we pay taxes to Caesar? And that's what we're going to talk about today. But that the note, I want you to note, at the end of that encounter, it says that when they heard what Jesus said, they marveled, and they left him, and then they went away. Then it says another religious sect, the Sadducees, came to Jesus, and they asked him a question about resurrection, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they're trying to test him, and it says, after he answered them, the crowd, when they heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And then they all collaborate and get together and try to figure out a way to trip up Jesus. And it says that they question him then by sending an expert in the law of Moses and to ask him, what is the greatest commandment of all out of the 600 plus commandments in the Levitical law? And Jesus answered easily. And then he turns the table and he talks to the Pharisees a bit, and it says that they had no answer. The end of the chapter, if you have your Bibles open, look down to verse 46. It says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Matthew puts quite a period to the end of this section here, and it's right after this, and Jesus begins the woes, those woes in chapter 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees and brings some heavy judgmental type words upon them. And then we come here, what I want us to focus on today, back to verse 16, is one of those moments that they're trying to entangle him, it says, verse 16, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about man's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You'll notice they're really building him up, a little flattery there. It really didn't impress Jesus. Verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. To the religious of Jesus' day, paying taxes to Rome was a struggle to many of them. And that's at the heart of what we're looking at today. Same is true today all over the world. Many people of faith, as these were people of faith, that felt that those who were over them in a governmental way were not worthy of that tax. And that was, of course, what Jesus was dealing with here. In the museum there in Jerusalem just a few weeks ago, I took this picture quickly because I realized, as it reminded me, it's from the time of Christ, and it reminded me that most likely this is very similar to that denarius that Jesus held up that day and said, well, whose face or picture do you see on this? But at the heart of this story are two dichotomies I want us to look at today. The first one is that Jesus says some things belong to Caesar and some things belong to God. Now that's a huge stretch there that we're going to talk about a little bit later in our message. But what a dichotomy that you owe things to Caesar and you owe things to God. The second thing are the two groups that come to him here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. What a ironic group to come, because the Herodians were those who had bought in. They were more of a political sect than religious sect, really, and they were trying to be buddied up with the Herods, and you're beginning with Herod the Great, which we'll look at in a moment, and then onto his three sons that became the Tetrarchs, really over all of Israel in that day. And as I commented a few weeks ago, as I went through our sites of the Holy Land, I realized even much greater than ever before the incredible stamp that Herod the Great made upon Israel in that day. He was known to be a ruthless man, a psychotic man. Herod the Great was infamous for the elaborate structures that he built all over that region of the world in that day. The incredible palaces like the one that we toured in Caesarea. It had been a decaying village, basically just a little dot on the map, and he came along and invested unbelievable resources into building for a lengthy period of time there. He built one of the great international harbors of the world for the Roman world. He built out of that insignificant little village. It had an amphitheater there that we sat in. Of course, since then it has been reconstructed a few times and repaired, but it gave you an idea of what it was in that day. It sat over 4,000 people. The stadium ran for yards. I don't remember how long a length it was, but it was enough that they could have the chariot races in front of that stadium. And you could see where he sat with his dignitaries and viewed the entertainment of athletics and the chariot racing. The port that is there again, a major port in that day that had been so insignificant, that actually is the location where the Apostle Paul left in his final trip to Rome. He left Caesarea there and said goodbye to the church leadership there. We looked on and there was the palace that extended out over the Mediterranean, and that just was unbelievable to see. That is a 300 feet, that'd be a football field in length reaching out into the water, and you had an upper palace and a lower palace, and you had the bathhouses as the Romans did in that day, and of course all the exquisite nature of how he would build this incredible palace, one of so many that he had. And yet there in that Mediterranean setting. As well, we went to Masada, which is one of the three major fortresses that King Herod built. And Masada, many of you know, is that amazing community built atop of a lone mountain there, right across from the Dead Sea. And it's hard to even imagine as we walked on those ruins to imagine that it was lush, that he had a system of bringing the water up and the rain water that would fall, and they would bring it up. And it was a lush garden type of setting on top of Masada. The palace extended out the one end of the mountain that we could kind of hang over the banister and look down at, and it was just phenomenal to imagine. There were three bathhouses, there were quarters for slaves and soldiers. This was part of Herod's escape route. If ever he had to flee, then he would go from fortress to fortress, and this one seemed in many ways impenetrable as he had the guards there waiting him. And yet, historically, we don't even know if he ever set foot on Masada. And yet he had it prepared for himself. Then we come to Jerusalem. And there's a model there in Jerusalem. Many of you are familiar with it. It was built in 1966. You'll note the people, they're walking along the upper left side. They're walking along what is an actual to scale model of the city. And it's just a phenomenal piece of work. And there, as you look to it, to the left where the people are, you will find this area on the western wall. And that is a replica of what Herod built for himself. It was his palace there in Jerusalem. You remember the moment that Jesus went and appeared before Herod? Well, this was it. It wasn't this Herod. It was one of his sons later we'll look at. But it was there that he built, and there are three towers there that you'll note. The largest one he built in honor of his brother, the next one he built in honor of a friend of his, and then the third one is the most exquisite, beautiful tower, and it was built in honor of his wife, who he put to death because he was paranoid of her having an affair. Nice guy, huh? But she had her tower, at least. Not to forget the massive Temple Mount, and we often call Herod's Temple because he reconstructed the temple. And again, he did everything in grandiose measure, and so it is still to this day known to be the largest man-made platform in the world is there. It would house 24 football fields, if you can imagine, and that glorious temple in that day. The temple that Jesus would have worshipped at, gone to, the temple which Jesus said not one stone is gonna be upon another once the Romans come through, and 35 years later they completely destroyed it. It's where Jesus would have taught. 10,000 men spent 10 years just building the retaining wall around what King Herod built there. So this is Herod the Great. And he died just about the time, just after the birth of Christ. It would be Herod the Great that would hear rumor that there in Bethlehem, the king of the Jews is to be born prophetically. And so he sent word, and he had every male boy 2 years of age and under put to death. That was Herod. His kingdom was divided then between his three sons, Archelaus and Philip, and Antipas. Antipas later is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and who Jesus would have stood before just hours before the crucifixion. So against this backdrop, and I just wanted to give you a little taste that so many of the locations we went to, it testified of the power of this man Herod. Against what we know would have been a poll tax that could never have built all of those kind of things, but yet we know was a major part of taxing all the people so that Herod could do his building and so that Rome, Caesar, could have what they had. Well, obviously the Herodians were all for the tax. And so they come, some of their young disciples, to Jesus, mixed with the Pharisees, who would not be for the tax naturally, and they are trying to capture and catch Jesus in obviously in his words. The poll tax, he answers, well, bring me a coin. So they show him a coin. Whose inscription do you see? They say Caesar's. And then he says those famous words, say it with me out loud if you will. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now catch the therefore. He just had them give me a coin. Who do you see here? We see Caesar. Therefore, as a result of who you see here, render to Caesar the things that belong to him, and render to God that belongs to God. What do we learn from this encounter? I just have 2 points. How many know my sermons are getting shorter? Well, how about the outlines? Is that good? First of all, we are to accept the legitimacy of earthly governments. And that can be hard for some to swallow. But this is not only from, and we have one sentence here from Jesus, but it's a significant word. But then we look at other scriptures as well, just a little bit today, and we realize that this is what Jesus was teaching here. He uses the word render. Render there means to pay back. He is saying that they owed something back to Caesar. A lot of people would struggle with that. And even in them bringing the coin to him, probably knowing where he's going with this, it was an admittance on their part. As they look, well, whose inscription? It's Caesar's. Then you give to Caesar. You pay him back what belongs to him, and to God what belongs to him. A lot of us in America today struggle with this, and we'll touch base on it a little bit later, but we can struggle with where our dollars go, our tax dollars, and yet we are told in Scripture to pay those taxes. Think about it. It was many years later that the Apostle Paul would write to the church that had flourished there in Rome, the very center of the Roman Empire. He wrote to them, chapter 13, many of you know it well. He said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And Paul continues with this, verse number 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for you to have a clear conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Not a lot of wiggle room there, is there? It's kind of tough. Paul would later write to Timothy, say, Timothy, I want you to instruct all the churches to do what? To pray for those who are in authority over them, to pray for kings, to pray that you may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, let me help frame this for us. And I believe I've shared a little bit of this before, and I'll just be brief with you. A great book to read, Philip Schaff's book, entitled History of the Christian Church. But here's what Philip Schaff wrote. He said, when Christianity took on its foothold in the earth, the pagan civilization, the Roman Empire, had reached its zenith. But this is only the surface view. He says, this imposing show concealed incurable immorality and indestructible wretchedness. Never was there any age or any place where the worst forms of wickedness were practiced than in the city of Rome under the government of the Caesars. And he cites the cruelty and voluptuousness of Tiberius, which had been at the time of Christ. The ferocious early church, the ferocious madness of Gaius Caligula, the great grandson of Julius Caesar, who had men tortured and beheaded and sawed in two just for his own pleasure. The bottomless vileness of Nero, the inventor of crime, who, of course, set fire to Rome, and then he literally lit using Christians to light his way as a charioteer going through the streets of Rome. The refined wickedness of Domitian, who was just came not long after Paul, who amused himself with tormenting people while they died and would swat, try to catch flies. The mad villainy, he says, of Heliogabalus, who raised the lowest men to the highest of positions. He dressed himself in women's clothes. I believe he became emperor at the age of 13. He married a dissolute boy like himself. In short, he inverted all the laws of nature and decency until at last he was butchered with his mother by the soldiers and thrown into the muddy Tiber River. And then to think of these, he writes, that at their deaths, they were exalted to the level of deities. They were celebrated by festivals and temples and the college of priests. An emperor, he says, at the very same time was a priest, an atheist, and a god. How do you pull that off? Schaff goes on to talk about their wives. They were not much better. They reveled in luxury and vice. They wasted a fortune on a single dress. They delighted in wicked intrigues, aided their husbands in dark crimes. These female monsters were likewise deified and elevated to the ranks of Juno and Venus. And Schaff goes on to explain how, of course, when we watch Rome finally begin through its moral decline and its corruption, its evil in this earth, finally, he says, citing Lord Byron, there is the moral of all human tales. 'Tis but the same rehearsal of the past. First freedom and then glory. When that fails, wealth, vice, corruption, barbarism at last. And in the midst of this is Rome. This is just a little, just to barely highlight. In the midst of this, Jesus says, you pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you pay to God what belongs to God. In the midst of this, Paul says, pray for those that are over you. He writes to the church at Rome, the authorities that are over you are instituted by God. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Pay honor to who honor is due, etc. Certainly, I think Jesus only in this case really meant just give him that denarius. I don't believe he was saying to honor Caesar. I think he was just saying, well, if it's taxes, then show me the coin. You pay it to the government that's over you. Hard teaching. Hard for them. It can be hard for us today. Many of you were there last night. I counted at least 6 or 8 tables that were Central Assembly people, maybe more. But the Pregnancy Care Center is a phenomenal ministry in Springfield, Missouri. Every year that I go, and of course we support regularly, but we need to do more. You ought to get involved. It's a phenomenal work here. But to sit there and realize, and I was reflecting on the message I knew I was going to bring this morning, and here we are in a privatized way, having to raise, and Cindy Boston and her team do such a phenomenal job, and the board, the executives, the staff, but having to work so hard with no tax dollars. Meanwhile, our tax dollars go to support abortion all over America today, and the price is just rising. The blood flows so high, and it's our tax dollars. That's hard to handle. Groups like the National Endowment of the Arts, remember, it's been now probably at least a decade ago, maybe longer, but I remember reading and seeing the picture there of the crucifix that sat in the bottle of urine, and our tax dollars went toward that, and it received a big arts award. What an incredible piece of art that would be. We reflect on that. That's hard to handle then, isn't it? We struggle with that as people of faith. So did the Jews that were coming to Jesus. So did those Pharisees that were striving to be religious, pious people, to say, seriously, do we have to pay taxes? So we'll trap him with our words here. But Jesus, he gave his answer. To reflect on the sayings of him and Paul, I think it brings out what Philip Yancey said that I think is a striking word, apropos for us today. But Yancey said, our real challenge should not be to Christianize the United States. It's always going to be a losing battle. But rather to strive to be Christ's church in an increasingly hostile world. See, our problem is, and it burns deep within my heart as it does many of you today, we've seen what our nation once was. We know what our nation was founded upon. We can read the quotes that are ignored and removed from what used to be in textbooks. We know the change, and we've watched this. The judicial branch, the mark that they've made in America in the last 60 years is so significant. And so we watch this and say, what do we do? If the foundations be destroyed, what do? The righteous keep serving God. The righteous keep rendering to God what belongs to him. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So there's a legitimacy here to earthly governments. But second, and more importantly, I believe, and the weightier of the matter is, that we're to accept the obligations of our eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus says. The very dichotomy is striking. Rome and our eternal kingdom. Caesar and Jesus Christ. To Rome, Caesar was a god. By that point, the emperors had begun, and that worship of the emperors to be deity. Matter of fact, on the coin that you would lift up, it says, to the great high priest and God, Tiberius. That was hard for them to swallow on that day. But imagine, as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, not long after these words, and he says to Pilate, Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it was not granted you from where? From heaven. Because Jesus knew who he was. Talk about self-actualization. He knew he was standing before, just an earthly one here of authority. No authority over Jesus had it not been given from God above. And now he says, Caesar deserves his due, give him that tax. But also remember to return to God what belongs to God. And that's where, to me, the sentence becomes grossly imbalanced here. How can you compare Caesar to God? Somehow the Herodians did in that day, and they had made their peace, and they were playing their political angle there, and so they had done it. But there sits Jesus holding that coin with a face on it, but then saying, you give to him what belongs to him, and then you give to God, his Father, God, sovereign, immortal, invisible God, you give to God what belongs to him. Return to Caesar, return to God. It's a lopsided proposition. God is not only due our coins, that's part of it, our tithe today, those of you that obey the Lord with a tithe, our offerings, our support of Mike and their ministry, our giving to the Pregnancy Care Center last night, whatever it is, how we give, absolutely, all that, in giving to see what the kingdom of God expanded in this earth, but that's only the beginning. We're to give our very lives to God. It's a returning to him. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our time, our talents, our allegiance, our worship. Earthly rule was administered by Caesar, but everything comes from God. So how do we return to God what is due him? And note the words there. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. That encompasses everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Think how fleeting the Caesars were. They're not around today. I married an Italian. I thank God for Italians. But Rome's not Rome today. Think of what Jesus Christ is to the earth today versus Julius Caesar. Versus Herod the Great. Versus Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist beheaded and put to death. I kept thinking of that as I walked through those streets. And that's what is so good to us of history, of course, but archaeology. And whenever you go you're reminded, I'm standing here on earth. I'm standing here on something that once was a city that was teeming with people. And today is just nothing, just ruins. And you realize through the centuries and the millenniums of time, it helps you keep in perspective how fleeting this world is. Meanwhile, it was even spoken by the Holy Spirit this morning, but Hebrews 12 says that we are part of an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. As Jesus stood there before Pontius Pilate, he as well said these words, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know what kingdom he's talking about? It's our kingdom, because we're part of that kingdom. So in the same way that Jesus was not of this world, we're really not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it, because we're part of that kingdom, is what he was saying. And that kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. I love America. Don't you? I love our freedoms. I love our heritage. I love every July 4th, that Sunday when we celebrate a patriotic Sunday. You know, a lot of churches aren't doing that anymore. I don't know why, because I thank God, and we just need to pray and seek God, but we still are so blessed, aren't we? And God's grace, God's grace is so extended toward us. But I love heaven more. I love God's kingdom more. I'm a citizen of this country, but I'm also, Paul said, a citizen of that country. And that country will never, ever pass away. And this nation obviously will. What's our application today? Well, Jesus was silencing those who thought they had him cornered. How's he going to answer this? He'll lose. If he says yes, you give those taxes, he'll lose his audience, his Jewish audience. He will lose everyone he's trying to influence. And he said those are the ones that he came for. If he says no, then he'll be in serious trouble with Rome. But Jesus gave them the answer. He gave them that answer. I think for us to consider, we need to consider, first of all, what do we do with our Rome and what do we do with our God? What do we do with our nation, our allegiance as Americans, and what do we do with our allegiance to a kingdom that will never end thanks to Jesus Christ laying his life down for us? We can feel stuck and polarized where it paralyzes us, and we look and say, oh, look at what they're doing. Look at what the three branches of government are doing and how it's impacting us. Oh, I believe we need to rise above that. I believe Mike's a great example. I think PCC is a great example. Much of our home missions is a great example. That the church be salt and light in the world in which we are living. And as Yancey put it, in increasing darkness, what an hour we live in to let the world of America, let America know that Jesus Christ is the answer. It's not our government. Jesus will be the one that will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus. Or we can become so fixated on the earthly that we lose sight of the heavenly. Rather, I really believe we need to see this distinction today of what God's word calls us to. And that is that we, first of all, be the best citizens we can possibly be. Amen? Salt and light. Praying for our government. Paying our taxes. Doing what God's word says that we are to do for our nation, a part of our nation. We should vote our conscience. I'm amazed when I hear every election, I see that statistic. But how many evangelical believers in Jesus Christ stayed home? What are we doing? How blessed we are. Vote. I'll tell you how to vote. Just give me a call. I'm just kidding. Let's move on. That was not in my notes. But Pastor Don was holding a sign right here. I was like, okay, I'll say. We should be the best citizens we can be. But you know what? We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added. What things? The temporal things. The earthly things. God will meet your need. So take care of your obligations. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 13. Pay those who need to be paid. But in the end, you trust God and you put first his kingdom. And all these things will be given to you. Many years ago, I was surfing the net on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it was striking because, as a matter of fact, I think we're going to return, and I'm going to bring a message to you, a few messages on Bonhoeffer and his call to the church to be the church. But I was really curious and interested. I hadn't read much of him through the years. It's been many years ago, and I remember hitting the back button on the search engine. It took me right back to the homepage of the search engine where I had begun my whole search, and it was just a striking moment because the title read Million Dollar Body Parts, and it had to do with all these famous people that were insuring different parts of their bodies. Keith Richards' hand from the Rolling Stones because he plays guitar, etc. And I was obviously just struck by to go from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, something so eternal and kingdom-focused and spiritual, to back to, you know, famous wealthy people and what they're doing with their body parts. Ridiculous. Click of a button. But it was so striking, the spiritual to the carnal, the eternal to that just passes away. Bonhoeffer was a kind of a controversial figure to many. I realized that, but he was a man of great conviction that stood up during Nazi Germany there and the regime. He laid his life down for his convictions. He plotted with some to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He provided aid to the Jewish people, and that's what led him to ultimate imprisonment and then martyrdom at the age of 39. A Nazi concentration camp, just 2 weeks before the U.S. came in and liberated all those people, just 2 weeks before, 4 weeks before the war was officially declared over. His memorial, the newspaper, the very day that he died, there was an article written, and it said this. It said that Bonhoeffer went calmly to his death. This morning, as he was led out of his cell, he was observed by the prison doctor who said, Through the half-open door, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer still in his prison clothes, kneeling in fervent prayer to the Lord his God. The devotion and evident conviction of being heard that I saw in the prayer of this intensely captivating man moved me to the depths. The prisoners were ordered to strip. Naked under the scaffold, Bonhoeffer knelt for one last time to pray. 5 minutes later, he was dead. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we close? And just take a moment, if you would, to consider your greatest allegiance this morning. They were trying to trap Jesus. I think sometimes we are being trapped. And people come to you and to me and they try to trip us up in what we believe in our faith system and how we live out our lives, etc. But you know what? The Word of God is very clear for us. And Jesus, in one simple statement, let us know that we need to be faithful citizens of our earthly government, and we need to be faithful citizens of heaven. Could we do this as we close today? I'm going to ask you to stand just quietly and reverently, if you would. Let's stand together. I would trust that every one of us here then, we've made the Lord of our lives, Jesus, King of our lives and our heart. But I'm going to ask us to do two things this morning then as we close. One is to consider the citizenship that we have on this earth and to thank God for our freedoms and to thank God for His mercy and His grace that has brought us this great nation that we're a part of today. And why don't we just take a moment in our own hearts to acknowledge that we will, to our own Caesar, we will pay those taxes, if you will. We're not going to worship it. We're not going to worship, but we will pray for our leaders. We will do what the Bible says we are to do. Would you make that commitment in your heart and say, God, help me to be the best citizen I can possibly be for this nation that we live in. Commit your heart to that today. It begins in your neighborhood. It begins with your vote. It begins with you being faithful to pay your taxes. It begins in ways that we render to Caesar that is Caesar's. I encourage you to do it today. As dark as things may seem, friends, look around the world today and we realize that we are still so very, very blessed. My, there are governments that we need to pray for that are so frightening today. Lord, thank you for America. We pray right now for our president and our vice president. We pray for the cabinet, the Senate, the Congress, Lord, the House. God, we pray for the Supreme Court. And we ask you, Lord, to get a hold of our leaders. And we would ask that righteousness would prevail in our land, Lord. God, I pray that if you would tarry the return of Christ, that, Lord, we would see Daniel's and Joseph's rise up like they did in Egypt of old and Babylon of old. Lord, I pray that we would have young people go into politics, Lord. I pray that we would have those that are godly leaders in Washington, that you would give them great favor, Lord. Thank you for those that get involved in the public arena, Lord. May we not abandon it, but may we embrace it and go after it, God. I pray that you would put your hand upon young people today with a burden for their country, Lord, that they would stand for righteousness, Lord. God, help us. But secondly now, Lord, we look heavenward. Would you lift your eyes up with me in a physical sense, just as we close and say, Lord, we look to heaven, and we set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth, because we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So, Lord, thank you for heaven. Thank you for eternity. Thank you for your kingdom that is unshakable, that you are going to shake everything else, Hebrews 12 says. But we are part of an unshakable kingdom, Lord. Thank you for that. May we give Caesar what is due him. But, oh, God, may we give you, return to you what is due you, God. And really, that is everything, all that we are today. Would you lift your hands just a moment and say, God, I surrender everything to you. I give you my heart and my will and my mind. I give you everything, oh God, today. Would you surrender your heart and your life to Him? And say, Lord, I'll live for your kingdom. Live for your kingdom. Take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated to you, God, to your kingdom, which is forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, go with us, we pray. We look forward to tonight's prayer service, the special time at 5 of prayer. God,
God, as well, I pray as we leave the doors today, Lord, that we will be conscious to be salt and light in our world for you and in our nation for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said again, amen. Amen. Bless you as you go today. We'll see you.